Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. If not necessary, it'll be an opportunity to ask God the Father to challenge you to concentrate on the information that we're going to cover this morning. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We ask that the Holy Spirit challenge us by the things that we're going to learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. I'm still fighting this horrible cold. Hopefully it'll be gone soon. But in the meantime, we'll just march on through it, and I'll try not to be too obnoxious. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we left off this morning, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. So, the wisdom of God, that's the goal, is to take the wisdom of God, God's thinking, and to make it known to you. Take the mind of Christ, which is the wisdom of God, the Word of God, which is contained in the Bible, take it out of the Bible and bring it to us, make it known through the church. The church, of course, is ecclesia, and that stands for the place where you learn Bible doctrine, because that's basically the classroom. So through the church, to the rulers and the authorities of the heavenly places. Now this is interesting, because it says it's taking this doctrine from God through the church. And then you'd usually think, well, that's going to go into the mind of the believer when they can grow in grace, which is very true. But here, Paul is skipping gears, because he is mentioning now the angelic conflict, which we studied in the past. And so one of the reasons that we're here, as this verse tells us, is that we are a witness in the angelic conflict. Every believer is a witness, and then some believers are subject matter expert witnesses in the angelic conflict. So obviously we've got to stop here and see what is the word for rulers in the Greek? And the word for rulers here is arche, A-R-C-H-E, and the word for authorities is exousia. And these refer to high-ranking demons. Ephesians 6:12 uses the same word. Let's pop over to Ephesians 6:12, because we're going to study this theme again, because Paul will come back to it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, same word, and the powers, same word, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he keeps talking about the heavenly places. Well, it refers, we know that the Bible speaks of heaven in three different terms. There's heaven one, which is the first heaven, and that is from the ground that we're standing on up into the atmosphere. That's called the first heaven. The second heaven is where the atmosphere ends and extends all the way up to the boundaries of the third heaven. So that's basically all the universe. And the third heaven is said to be where God dwells. Now, we know that God, of course, is omnipresent. He cannot be confined to one place, but there is apparently a place where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is in the third heaven. Paul tells us that he went to the third heaven. So this indicates that there's obviously a first heaven and a second heaven. So the first heaven would be the area that we as humans are walking around. Second heaven is the universe, and the third heaven is beyond the universe. And if we study Revelation, there's going to be a new heavens and a new universe. There'll be a new first and second heavens, because this first and second heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. We studied that in Peter, also in Revelation. It will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. So this refers to all three categories of heaven, because Satan has been sentenced to the lake of fire. That's true, Matthew 25. He's not in the lake of fire. We know that Satan commutes. We know that Satan accuses believers in the third heaven. And that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our attorney. He represents us and blunts every time, every argument that Satan makes, Christ can blunt it because he has paid the price. And Satan, of course, is totally 100% arrogance. And he never learns. That's what an arrogant person is. They never learn. They're never wrong. No matter what the evidence is, they're still right. You might have a glimpse of that once in a while, bumping into other humans that are extremely arrogant and obnoxious. But Satan is 100% locked in arrogance. So he makes this attack time and time and time again. And each time he thinks he's got something. He has a file on all of us, as it were. And he makes accusations against all of us. Because even though we kind of look very nice today, we're all cleaned up. If we could reveal our souls, we would all of us shock each other. We'd even shock ourselves. Because we may not commit the sins that society says you shouldn't commit. Well, we commit a whole lot of other ones. I don't think anybody probably in here has committed murder. But the seven worst sins listed in the Bible, murder is the only overt sin. The other sins are mental attitude sins and the sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, etc., etc. So, as long as they measure themselves against the norms of society, they feel pretty self-righteous. Oh, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Yeah, you are that bad. But in any event, these demons are not in their lake of fire yet. Why? Because Satan objected. He said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And that objection, of course, is being resolved right now. And one of the reasons mankind was created was to demonstrate to Satan that here's a creature with free will. He fell like you fell. And yet this creature, by the billions, many of them over the ages, have chosen to accept the grace provisions and to be saved. So the answer is, I don't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. So that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of every person that ever lived. So a human cannot say that they didn't have an equal chance because everyone has an equal chance to be saved. And a believer can't say that, well, I didn't have an equal chance to be a mature believer. Yes, you did. Because God has provided an eternity past before the foundations of the world, the mechanics, the means, the methodology for you to be a mature believer. The only fly in the ointment is you. And of course, Satan opposes your march towards maturity, no doubt about that. But he can't stop it. The only person that can really stop it is you. So here, these rulers and authorities, though, we're told in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, they are watching us. We know that demons and angels watch us, and apparently they are also learning something from us. Now, they're not teachable. You can learn. You can hear information, but still, you're not teachable. You're not learning anything. They're watching. We'll say that they're watching. And they will see the wisdom of God. In other words, the objection is God's unfair. Well, God's wisdom is I'm not unfair. Impossible for me to be unfair. They will see the grace plan. They won't accept it, but they'll see it. It'll be manifest to them. So let's do a review of the doctrine of demonism and also the doctrine of the angelic conflict, because that's who we're dealing with. And that's one of the reasons you are here. If you wonder, why am I here? That's why you're still here. You might say, well, I'm a believer. Why don't I just go to heaven right now? Why do I have to remain in this place? Well, because you are a witness in this angelic conflict. So, first of all, what about demonism? What are demons? That's page 49 of your doctrinal handout. Demons are unsaved angels. We know that angels come in two categories. They're under the control of Lucifer. That's his name. His title is Satan. He's the chief demon. There is a rank structure among demons. We know that demons have a rank structure. Satan has four wings, which means he's the highest ranking demon there is. But he has other cosmocrators, which are senior officer demons. We studied about these in Zechariah, which is on tapes. We also studied about these creatures in Daniel and Revelation, which are also on tapes. There's a couple of them that are named in the Bible. Beelzebub is a chief fallen angel. He's operational today. He's mentioned in Matthew 9:34, Matthew 12:24, Luke 11:15. And also the Benai Ha Elohim, which is Hebrew, of Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. These category of demons had sex with human women. And Satan's strategy was, of course, he knew that the promise of the Messiah would come through a human. So his strategy was, I will wipe out all true humanity and I'll breed them out. I will simply have angelic beings that can have sex with women, and therefore you won't have a pure human. If you can't have a pure human, Messiah cannot come. sounds like science fiction or whatever, but the Bible clearly teaches that there was a time before the flood when demons were allowed under the permissive will of God to copulate with humans, and they had offspring. These offspring are called the Nephilim, and they are the offspring of humans and demons. So therefore, none of these Nephilim would be qualified to die on the cross for the sins of humans because they're not human. So Satan's not no dummy. He had many strategies to block the coming of the Messiah. And the B'nai HaElohim, these demons that actually had sex with women, there's obviously they have sexual plumbing to be able to do that, and they appeared, obviously, to females, and they were quite attractive, I'm sure. Where are they? They're currently located, and they're confined in a place called Tartarus, which is a compartment of Hades, which we studied in the past. Hades has many compartments. One compartment is a special compartment for these B'nai HaElohim. Their offspring are called the Nephilim. And there's also a demon army that's sitting in the abyss. We studied that in Revelation. Millions of them. They're waiting to be released, and they will be released in the tribulation. Point two, what can Satan and his demons do? What can they actually do? Well, we're told from the scripture that they can blind people by means of religion. Religion is defined as humans trying to work their way to God. And Christianity is not, under that definition, a religion. It is a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. You're born again. You're in the family of God. You can't get out. Religion, however, says that, well, you just have to follow the moral law, follow the taboos, and God will judge you, and if you're good enough, you get in. And that's what Satan sponsors. Satan loves religion. He loves Islam. He loves Buddhism. He loves Hinduism. He sponsored all of them. He's right there where these religions were created. He was the one behind them. Because if you boil them all down to their common denominator, what do they all say? You work your way to heaven. You follow the moral code. You follow the taboos and the rituals. And you can work your way into heaven. God will be so impressed with you that he'll let you in. And this is a lie. God cannot let you in unless you are perfect. And none of these religions will make you perfect. How do you become perfect? Well, you rely on the work that God did. And that would be Jesus Christ on the cross. When he died on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future, the sin issue is removed of the barrier. You simply say, I believe it, which is faith, which is non-meritorious, no works. We said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And you are saved at that second time. And you can't get unsaved. You don't have to do any works for it. There's nothing you can work for to get it. And you can't work to get out of it. So once you're in. And that's grace. That's the antithesis of religion. Satan sponsors religion. It's very subtle because it sounds so good. And Christianity is infected with the virus of religion from A to Z. You can't go to any given church, and with a few exceptions, without having religion seep into there. That you got to be good. You got to be moral. You got to do this. You got to do that. It's all a damn lie. Or as we say in Alabama, a damn Yankee lie. It's not true. And yet, you can't even hear the gospel preached without religion getting into it. Oh, you got to give up your sins. You got to change your lifestyle. You got to raise your hands. No, you don't. Where does it say that in the Bible? It does not say it. But Satan's a genius. So Satan just doesn't tempt you with things like, oh, I'm going to steal something, or I'm going to do this or that. He's extremely subtle. He sponsors love, everybody. He sponsors religion. It's his ace trump. And look what he has done. He has blinded the world to grace with this religious nonsense. Demons are also said to be able to shorten life. Psalm 109:8. They're also said to be able to remove people from authority. Psalm 109:8. They also have the power to kill. Psalm 109:9, Job 1:12, Job 1:18 to 19. In the book of Job, these angels came in and killed off his family. Now God allows them. This is called the permissive will of God. Obviously God allows these demons to do these things. We have the permissive will of God. We have the directive will of God. We have the overruling will of God, which we studied that under divine guidance. And we won't take a shortcut to do it again. Otherwise I won't get back to the topic at hand. They can remove wealth. They can persecute children, Psalm 109:10. They can remove wealth, Psalm 109:11-13. They can turn people against each other, Psalm 109:12. They cause sickness and disease, Job 2:6-8, Matthew 12:22, Luke 13:16, and many other verses. Now, don't think that every time somebody's sick and has a cold that the demons have caused that. You know, no. We also have people in insane asylums. They're not demon-possessed necessarily. They just have a mental disease or disorder. So if you've got some disease, it's not that the demons are after you. It's simply you're sick. You've got the flu, you've got a whatever. But demons can possess unbelievers. They can create false sickness. And when Satan orders the demon to leave, the person is automatically healed, which people get all excited. There are cases where people have apparently been healed, miraculously healed, by somebody that went up and bopped them in the head. This is in the church age dispensation outside of the first part of the church age, where these supernatural, limited spiritual gifts of healing did exist for a very short period of time. Paul had it. Paul could just, boom, you're healed, you're blind, you're now healed. Paul raised somebody from the dead, but there came a time when Paul lost that ability. He had to leave his friend behind sick, as he indicated in his letters, on at least two occasions. And then Paul couldn't heal himself. So this was a temporary spiritual gift to announce to people that this is the opening of the church age. It was a big fireworks when the church age started. The flames of fire above people's heads, the healing, these miracles and other things and tongues and stuff. It was all to announce people to the people that the church age had begun. The canon of scripture was not yet completed, and therefore these things were necessary to announce to the world that this was something new, something different. Just as Christ performed miracles, his purpose in performing miracles was not to alleviate human suffering. There's a lot of people Christ did not heal. He walked right by them, and they remained sick. Now, he healed thousands, but he didn't heal everybody, did he? Well, how is that fair? Well, the purpose of the healing was not to be fair. Christ didn't come to alleviate human suffering. He came to die for the sins of the world. So the healing that he did was a demonstration that I am the Messiah. We studied that this morning when we quoted from Isaiah. Christ, in fact, quoted this about himself when he read in the synagogue. He took the scroll, opened it up to Isaiah, and read it. And he said, I am the one that's going to cure the sick and cause the blind, to see again. These were simply the passport to show people that this is the Messiah. Who else can heal leprosy, raise the dead, and do these things, and just do them by the thousands? And that's why you see that the extra biblical sources that talk about Jesus, none of them say that he was a charlatan. All the unbelievers, the Jewish Mishnah, they mentioned Christ in there. None of these sources say that he did it by fakery or trickery. There was too many. They have to admit that the miracles were real. And it just wasn't one or two. It was thousands. Thousands upon thousands, but not everybody. So how do they attribute these miraculous miracles? Well, they said he has a demon. The same thing they said in the scriptures, in the gospels. He did it because he did it through the power of Satan. So they couldn't. It's very interesting, though, if you look at it with a lawyer's mind, they never said he didn't do the miracles. They said, we admit he did the miracles. Something is special about this person. So he's either the Son of God or he is a devil. So that's true. He wouldn't be a good person. The option that Jesus was a good moral teacher is not open to you if you're a logical human. He was either the worst person that ever lived, or he was the Son of God. He was either a blasphemer or he was the Son of God. Because look what he said. Before Abraham, I existed. I could die for your sins. I am the Son of God. I mean, either you are, or you are a liar and a charlatan. And of course, most of the Jews of his day chose the latter. And that's why they wanted to kill him. But he was the Messiah. So the option, you hear many people, well, Jesus is good, just a good teacher. That's all he was. No, he wasn't. That option, logically, is not open to you if you're a clear thinker. He was either the worst person in history that ever lived, or he was the Son of God. But, see, shallow thinkers just say, well, yeah, he's a good teacher. He talked about good things and did good things. He was a good person. No, he wasn't. Not open to you. It's one or the other. And of course, as believers, I don't mean to engage in blasphemy. He is the Son of God, but that's their thinking, or lack thereof. So demons can cause sickness and disease, but not all disease and sickness is associated with demonism. Satan can remove demons to cause fake healings. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Revelation 16:14, Matthew 24:24. Today, God heals directly. And I've given you some examples of Paul where he lost the power to heal people. He had it in the very beginning of the church age, then it was taken away from him. Because the purpose was just to announce that there's something here to listen to, people. They can attack believers. Ephesians 6:12, 2 Corinthians 10:12, chapters 10 and 12, 2 Timothy 3:6-7. Now we're told that Satan accuses believers before the throne of God. We study this in Zechariah 3:1-2 specifically. Satan goes up to the third heaven, he has a file on you, and he says, "Well, Lou, I saw Susie Q doing X, Y, and Z. What about that? She says she's a great believer. But look at this. She deserves X, Y, and Z in return." And of course, we find this in Job 1:6-12, Revelation 12:10, Luke 22:31-32, where in Luke, Satan was accusing Peter. And Jesus was saying, Satan wants to get to you, Peter. He wants to shift you and go through you. So they do that. Satan can do that. He actually does that. Now, possession of the body of unbelievers. A demon can possess the body of an unbeliever. The scripture is clear on that. 1 John 3:12, John 8:44, John 13:27, many other verses in the Old Testament as well. Only unbelievers can be possessed by a demon, one or more. The reason that believers can't be possessed is because, as we studied this morning, you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, plus God the Father, plus Jesus Christ. There's no room. Demons cannot indwell a believer when you're indwelt by the Trinity. Impossible. Now, demons can influence your thinking by religion. You can adopt religion. You could say, "Yes, I believe the Christian way of life is just to be nice to everybody. And if you just try your best, God will just bless you." And God bless you. They use these phony terms to each other. And every other phrase, they're quoting scripture, using some phony euphemism about God this and God that, and oh, the Lord willing, and all this stuff. They're trying to convince themselves, I think, that they're following God's plan. I guess. I don't know. But you hear it all the time. It's phony. Absolutely phony. And the more they blabber about Jesus and God, the more phony they are, in my opinion. Okay, possession of the body of unbelievers. Now, they cannot just say, "Unbeliever, I'm going to possess you." The unbeliever has to invite them to possess them. They have to want it. And so some people overtly go out and worship Satan. They say, "Please, Satan, come possess us, and demons, please possess us." Other ways you could be... you can expose yourself to possession by demons, and that is in point 4, which we'll get to in a second. This was a huge activity in the Old Testament. Huge activity. They can also influence world events. We studied this in Daniel, chapter 10, verse 13, Daniel 10:20, other verses in Daniel, Ephesians 6:12. They're called cosmocrators in the Greek. Cosmo means world, right? Crator means a ruler. They're demon high-ranking officers. They're assigned by Satan to each nation on the earth, or before there were nation states, to each tribe or to each group of people. And his goal, of course, is to direct these things. He has an agenda. His agenda is the antithesis of God's agenda. What does Satan really want to do? What's his big plan? He has a plan, His big plan is he wants to recreate. He wants to be God. That's what we learn in Isaiah and Ezekiel. "I will be like the Most High God. I can create the Garden of Eden on earth." And God will give him that opportunity in the tribulation when all believers are removed off the earth. The Holy Spirit, the ministry of restraint by the Holy Spirit is removed. And Satan, you will have your opportunity to create a perfect environment. And he can't do it. For the first 3.5 years, he'll give it a good shot. And that's the first part of the tribulation. Last 3.5 years, it falls apart. And he goes to what? Violence. Maximum violence. Kill. Destroy. Destruction. That's what arrogant people do. When they are confronted with the truth, or they're trapped like a rat in a corner, what does an arrogant person do? They go to violence. They bite. They kick out. They scream. And that's what Satan will do. And Satan, of course, is going to be cast down from the third heaven in the middle of the tribulation. We studied that. He will no longer ever be allowed into the third heaven. In the middle of tribulation, he is cast out down to the earth. And then he knows that his time is short. And that's called the time of Satan's desperation, and he will engage in massive violence. So point three, the power of demons is restricted by God. So God, these are the powers that demons have, but God has what we call the overruling will of God. Just briefly, because we have to mention this, because people get all excited about, well, the demons can do this, that, the other thing. We know that God has three categories of will. God has a directive will. God has a permissive will. And God has an overruling will. Okay. The directive will is identified in the Bible in two major streams of Scripture. One, God says, and you can get this in your Bible doctrine, divine guidance. One, I want all humans to be saved. That's the directive will of God. That is the will of God. I want every human that ever was born to be saved. Well, every human is not saved. So, what's wrong with this? How come this hasn't happened? Because of human volition. We are made in the shadow image of God. That's our soul, not our body. Our body has nothing to do with God's image. It's a shadow image. That's our soul. We have volition. We have will. And, of course, we have what's called free will. And God is the ultimate gentleman. He will never infringe on your free will. He'll never force your free will. You're free to choose yes or no. And so the directive will of God, I want all humans to be saved. And God just doesn't say, this is my directive will. He made provisions to make it happen. And that's why the doctrine of unlimited atonement, Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever lived, past, present, future, believers and unbelievers. He died for the sins of the world, the entire world. So therefore, everybody is savable. That's the minus side of salvation. It doesn't save you. This is a historical fact. It occurred in the year 30 AD. It's an historical fact. It's the monumental moment in all of history. But not all humans take it. Then he has a permissive will. God allows certain things to occur. And of course, one of the things he allows to occur is human free will. And the fact that we have sin in the world, the fact that we have people turning against God, means that free will is really free. Because if we had everybody that was on the same sheet of music, there would be no free will. And God could create robots. Automatons? Whatever they are. But no, we have free will. So we have the permissive will of God. God allows certain things to occur in his human history. Then we have the overruling will of God. Up to a point he'll allow it to occur. And then he will stop it. Sodom and Gomorrah, he allowed those people to exercise their free will up to a point. And then he wiped out those cities on the plain. There was five of them, I believe. Wiped them all out. But for a while, he allowed it to operate. He will allow evil to go on for a particular amount of time before he has to step in and push history back into line. Because history is built around two things. History, what we think is history, is not really history. It's our little human brains trying to put things together. God controls history. And his history that he has controlled is built around two things. One, believers. He's got to look before the foundations of the world, and he knows every human that would ever be born. So he knows if this human is going to say in his volition, that's your battery, positive, I want to get the gospel, I want to know God. He has to bend history around that person to get them the gospel. They will get it. Either read it, hear it by Braille, or whatever it is, they're going to get it. And then part two, mature believers. This is the second category that God bends history around. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. That's a mature believer. That passage does not apply to the believers in general, because most believers in general are morons, idiots. The Greek word is idiotas. They're losers. Can't lose your salvation, but they don't want anything to do with Bible doctrine. They don't care about Bible doctrine. They do not care about the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ. They don't want anything to do with it. They reject Bible doctrine. It is hateful to them because it's offensive. Because Bible doctrine knocks out you as the center of anything. You don't matter. Your morality means nothing Absolutely nothing. You should be a good moral citizen, but it doesn't make you spiritual, it doesn't save you, it doesn't advance you to be a mature believer. Because the unbeliever can be moral, and anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. You're imitating unbelievers. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and you can only execute it in a supernatural way. And that is, you're supposed to stay in filling with the help with the Holy Spirit. You do that by naming known sins. 1 John 1:9, you name a known sin, you're back in fellowship. When you sin, you're out of fellowship, and you're said to be a carnal Christian. This is an absolute. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. And so that's an absolute for every believer. Now, when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know straight up, straight down. You don't know anything. Just like a baby, all you can do is poop your pants and cry and scream. That's about it. And of course, that's what Christians do. It's just, that's all it is. That's all they do. And our goal is to grow up to maturity, as we're going to see in Ephesians. Again, great detail. Well, how do you do that? What food do you need to grow? Because the baby needs food to grow. They need their mother's milk and on and on and on. What food do you need? What is your spiritual food? Is it morality, imitating the unbeliever? Is that how you grow? Nope. It's reflecting the mind of Christ. And God is not a hypocrite. God can only bless God. That's how you're saved. He looks into your soul and he sees his righteousness, because the second you believe, God imputes his righteousness to you, the book of Romans, which is on tapes. And so now you're saved. That's how you're saved. And then when God looks into your soul and sees you have all these Bible doctrines, which is him, he rewards that. He rewards it in time, he rewards it in eternity. And that's how you grow up. And while you're growing, these demons, which I'll just make them look like that, they are observing you, along with saved angels. Saved angels also observe you. So saved angels and demons, they both observe. And they have particular interest in mature believers that are growing to maturity. And we're going to get to that scripture, because there's many scriptures that talk exactly about that fact. Okay, so the power of demons is restricted by God. God allows them to operate under his permissive will up to a point. And then he'll step in and take over. Satan is allowed to administer what's called the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Timothy 1:19 to 20. 1 Corinthians 5:5, there was a fellow that was sleeping with his mother in the church of Corinth on a regular basis. It wasn't he got drunk one night, and oops, you know, no, it was all the time. And